Let's open our Bibles tonight to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I am often asked, do you really think that yours is the only true religion? Do you really think yours is the only true religion? And my answer is always the same. Of course I do. I'm fully convinced of it. Some of you will recall the first meeting I had with you here in Danville. I came down to preach to you over at Kentucky Utility Building. And I said to you then, if there is another gospel church in Danville, Kentucky, you go join up with them. If there's another place in this county where you can go worship God and hear the gospel of God's grace, go join up with them. Don't call me as your pastor. Don't move me down here. This place ain't big enough for two churches of the same kind believing the gospel of God's grace. And you're the smaller of the two, so go join up with them. And if you call me as your pastor, I take that as a word from you that there's no other place where we can go hear from God and hear a man speak for God and declare to us the gospel of God and worship God. And that's still the case. That's still the case. Find me a place in this town where the gospel of God's free grace is believed and preached unashamedly. And I will urge you to join them or them to join you, and I can move somewhere else and preach the gospel. There's just, the fact stands. The fact just stands. Truth is truth, and error is error. Truth is truth, and everything else is heresy. Now, to most people, that seems terribly hard. That seems harsh and judgmental. I can't help how it seems to you. That's just fact. That's just fact. Our Lord Jesus did not say, I am one way, but there are many others. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He did not say, I am a door. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If Christianity is true, and I use that word not at all in the broad sense most people do. If Christianity, the Christianity taught in this book, is true, then all other religions and all religious philosophies to the contrary are false. If one religion is as good as another, so long as it's practiced in sincerity. That sounds so sweet, doesn't it? If you eat good, it really doesn't matter if you eat rat poison or if you eat steak, as long as you eat good. That's kind of insane, isn't it? That's kind of insane. But folks tell us one religion's as good as another. As long as both are practiced in sincerity, if that's the case, then Christianity is the worst of all religions. For Christianity, as it is revealed in this book, insists there is only one way of life, one way of faith, one way of salvation, one way to God, and that's Christ crucified. There's no other way. There's no other way. Well, how can we know that Christianity really is true? The answer I will give is not one that would suit skeptics and infidels and scoffers. That's not my interest. But I do have an answer I can give from this book. An answer that will be, I think, edifying to you to consider. I recognize that we must first understand what Christianity is. It's common to say that any religious movement that claims the name of Christ as its founder and teacher and its central message is Christian. If that's the case, then Papists and Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses and Adventists and the Campbellites, Churches of Christ, the Quakers, the Pentecostals, all are Christian. They're all Christian. So long as we recognize that Christ is central and the Bible is the Word of God or contains the Word of God or teaches the Word of God or has something about the Word of God in it. We'll call this Christian. This Christian. Along with all the Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Anglicans. Back some years ago, I read that Billy Graham and the Pope were the two greatest religious leaders of the 20th century. Billy Graham and the Pope. Say, well, couldn't find two fellows more different. I beg to differ. You couldn't find two fellows more alike. The greatest religious leaders of the 20th century. So obviously we need to find out what Christianity is. Christianity, as it's simply stated in the Scriptures, is the faith of Jesus Christ. It is the faith of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of Christ, the revelation of Christ, faith given by Christ, faith in Christ. Christianity is the faith of Jesus Christ. It is the faith of Jesus Christ, the heart belief that Jesus the Christ is the Son of God, that He lived on this earth and shed His blood as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. And by His death at Calvary, He fulfilled all righteousness, satisfied all justice, finished all judgment, brought in everlasting righteousness, put away sin, and saved His people from their sins. Now, tonight, the title of my message is The Witness of God. Turn with me to 1 John 5. Our text will be verses 6 through 9. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now here's our text. And this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. This is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. Brother Darbin called me earlier today. We talked for a good long while. He'd been studying the sweet incense made up by the, according to the incense of the apothecary, by which the high priest of Israel went into the Holy of Holies with blood once a year to make atonement for the people. And he was asking me my thoughts concerning that incense. That incense waved before the priest, filling the air in the Holy of Holies, is that which gave a sweet savor, a sweet smell to the blood sacrifice offered upon God's altar, sprinkled upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. So that as God smelled it, it's a sweet savor to God. I know it has reference to that, because in Ephesians chapter 5, we're told that Christ is a sweet savor to God, who was typified in that sacrifice. Aaron would smell that sweet incense. Blood doesn't smell good. Raw meat doesn't smell good. Blood is repugnant. Raw meat is repugnant. It has a repugnance about it that we don't care for naturally. But the incense completely consumes the offensive smell of the blood or the raw meat. And as that priest goes in with blood in a bowl to sprinkle on the mercy seat, the incense causes the blood to smell good. Christ made sin for us. Offered to God is acceptable and sweet to God. And this is God's witness. The incense says this is acceptable. The incense is that which causes God's servants, as they preach the gospel, to be a sweet savor to God. If God sends me to preach to you, if God sends a man to preach to you, the message he brings is a sweet savor to God in those who believe and in those who believe not. It is a sweet, acceptable aroma to God because God sends his word as his witness. Whether men believe or believe not, his witness stands. And it is a sweet savor to him. Here we have John testifying of God's witness. God's witness given in his word. God's witness given by his Son in his life of obedience upon the earth. God's witness given by his Spirit to every sinner who believes on the Son of God. God's witness given in the sweet ordinances of the gospel. Let's look at it together. First, let me talk to you a little bit about this book one more time. Oh, how we ought to cherish this book. This is God's Word. God's Word. I was a bit surprised. I think I told you this in studying a couple of years ago, reading a biography about the founding work at Southern Seminary in Louisville. J.P. Boyce was the founder, and Boyce, as far as I know, was a faithful man, believed the gospel of God's grace. But not everybody involved with it was. Southern Seminary was established in Louisville. It was actually established before the Civil War, but it was established in Louisville after the Civil War. Had four professors. Four professors. I was shocked to find out that one of the four, the fella who taught the ancient literature, did not believe this book is the inspired Word of God. That was at the very beginning. And yet he was embraced as a faithful brother. He did not believe back in the 1800s this book's the Word of God. He was influenced by rational theology out of Germany, and he succumbed to the reason of man rather than to the revelation of God. The fact is, you cannot prove the validity of Holy Scripture by any external means. You cannot prove it by history. You cannot prove it by science. You cannot prove it by ancient records. You cannot prove it by church creeds. The proof of Scripture is in the Scripture as you experience God's grace in the knowledge of God. We do not subject our faith, believing men and women, do not subject our faith to the creeds and confessions of men, creeds and confessions of the church written by men. We subject all creeds and confessions and theology to the written revelation of God in His Word. Several years ago, I was attending a meeting in the church out here where Brother Estes was raised. They were getting ready to kick a preacher out, and he asked me to come just to be there. He's an assistant pastor, youth pastor, something like that. And I went. I wasn't there to say anything. It wasn't my place to. I just went to observe the goings on. And they were packed out. They were packed out. You were with me, weren't you? She wasn't with me. Okay. They were packed out. And when all said and done, one of the deacons jumped up in the back. And he had a pile of papers, waving them like this. And this is exactly what he said. This is what we believe. It doesn't matter what that book says. The fact is, that's what all folks do who bow to creeds and confessions. They make the Word of God subject to their confession. They make the Word of God subject to their creed. Not so with God's people. We bow to the revelation of Holy Scripture so that whatever God teaches in His Word, we bow to it, we believe it, and if we don't understand it, we ask for grace and wisdom from His Spirit to give us understanding. Our faith rests entirely upon the revelation of God in Holy Scripture. Well, Brother Don, how can you have that kind of confidence in a book? After all, it's just a book written by men. How many times have you heard that? It's just a book. It's a good book, but it's written by men. Let's see if it is. This book claims to be the writing of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means either it is or the book is a fabrication. If it's a fabrication, it's not a good book. If it's a fabrication claiming to be the Word of God, it's not a good book, it's a deceitful book. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's the claim of this book. Either they wrote what they wrote according to divine inspiration, by the dictate of God the Holy Spirit. You mean, preacher, you believe God dictated every word? Every dot on every I, every cross on every T, every word and every syllable. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Each man writing exactly as God the Holy Spirit moved him to write precisely what he wrote. And there's incredible evidence that this must be so. This book is the greatest standing miracle in the universe. Consider a few things. There was never an order given to anyone to write the book and compile it. The men who wrote the Scriptures made no concerted effort at all to do so as a group of people. Some time ago I was asked, and I've been asked to do this on occasion with other things, I was asked to serve on a editorial board of a new study Bible coming out, supposed to be published, I think, this year or next, and folks asked me to make my contribution to it. And what they were doing was asking several men that they thought could have at least similar convictions to write various things in the study Bible, because it's a task one man wouldn't dare attempt on his own. And so several come together and make up this study Bible. That's not the way this book is written. There's no indication anywhere that Moses consulted with David, or Luke consulted with John, or John consulted with Matthew, or Mark consulted with Paul. No indication of that whatsoever. These men wrote by divine inspiration, and yet they spoke with complete unity about all the same subjects. The formation of this book, I say, is a miraculous thing. Written on two continents, in hundreds of countries, in countries hundreds of miles apart, without any of the convenience of modern communication. No email, no telephone, no typewriters, nothing of the kind. The Bible was written. Some places men wrote while they were in palaces, other places in caves, other places in wilderness, other places in prison. It was written in three different languages over a span of 1,600 years by scores of men, and testifies one message. It speaks the gospel of Christ, and everything in the book is in perfect harmony. In perfect harmony. People say, well, there are all kinds of contradictions in the Bible. I dare you to find me one. I dare you to find me one. Find me one. There are historic statements in Scripture that could not have been known but by divine revelation. Men are still trying to figure out how this earth was made. And one of the great marvels of science, brilliant science, is that they change their opinion about every year. Just about every year. Almost every year since Darwin first came up with a nutty idea that this sort of just grew out of a worm of some kind. At best, they changed their opinions concerning it. How do you know where the world came from? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, I tell you what, you find something else that makes any sense. I challenge you. Find something else that makes any sense. Well, men evolved. They just evolved. I told you before, years ago, Carl Sagan was on Donahue. He was a professor up at Cornell University of New York. Brilliant fellow. He had written a book and was selling it. And he was on Phil Donahue's show. And when Donahue was on, I think it came on about 8 or 9 o'clock in the mornings around here. When I wanted to get my blood boiling, I'd flip him on. And I was getting dressed, come over here one morning, and Donahue was on talking to Carl Sagan, and they were talking about how the earth evolved. And Donahue said to Sagan, he said, we know that all life came from the water. But how did the animals begin to walk? Now, this is what the scientists said. I couldn't make this stuff up. I ain't this smart. This is what the scientist said. He got up from his chair, Larry, and he said, well, the waters on the earth began to dry up. And the fishes flopped from waterhole to waterhole. Oh, for several million years, till they developed legs and started walking. There they are. And Donahue said, oh. I couldn't help but laugh, and they couldn't even hear me. What stupidity. You choose that and call that brilliance? We know how everything was made. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I have a dear friend who struggles somewhat with this. Brilliant lady. She continued her education long into her 60s. And I had an occasion to write to her. She still tried to hold on to some kind of evolutionary notion. I said, I would like for you to do me a favor. I'm asking a question. I want some information. You search your textbooks and find every example you can of evolutionary process where there's a change made in an animal, change made in a fish, change made in a bird, some change, that's an improvement. Any change, that's an improvement. And let me know what they are. And I didn't hear from her for nearly 6 months. And Marcy wrote back and said, there are not any. All the changes are deformities. And they call that proof of evolution. Fish that soon get face they can't see is an improvement. No, that's a deformity. That's a deformity. Oh, no. We understand that the heavens were framed by the Word of God. And we understand that because God's given us faith in Christ. We could not be privy to the decrees of God. Election, predestination, reprobation, covenant mercy. We could not know any of those things were it not for the fact that God has revealed them to us in His Word. Well, there have been philosophies that taught those things forever. I beg your pardon. There have been religious philosophies that taught blind fate and fatalism. There have been religious philosophies that taught free will and good luck and such as that. But none that spoke of definite decrees by a sovereign God ordering all things after His own will and revealing what they are. There is about this book an honesty and an integrity that you won't find in anything else. You won't find it in the Koran. You won't find it in the Book of Mormon. You won't find it in biographies. The fact that those men who wrote the book, being inspired by God the Holy Spirit, freely express their own faults, failures, and sins, and the faults, failures, and sins of one another, is evidence that this book is not a divine origin. Moses holds Abraham up as an example of faith. Dave Bird, you don't know what it is to believe God. Look at Abraham. He's the father of them that believe. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, the Savior said. And he believed God. He believed the testimony of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. He believed that in Him, in that one who would come from Abraham's loins, God would raise up the woman's seed who would crush the serpent's head and redeem His people. Abraham believed God. Oh, what an example of faith. Abraham takes his son to Mount Moriah, gives us by a picture an example of Christ's death on our behalf and His resurrection from the dead. But oh, what an example of faith, of consecration and devotion to God. And Moses holds this man Abraham up and says, Abraham was afraid of a king and said to Sarah, you tell him you're my sister. Abraham hearkened to Sarah and went into Hagar and got Ishmael. How do you know that? Because Moses, inspired of God, wrote with integrity. Noah, oh, what a remarkable man. What a remarkable man. Noah believed God, and he built an ark to the saving of his house. Noah preserves the worship of God amid an apostate world, and God preserved His seed in that man Noah. And Noah, we find him in a drunken stupor. Well, how could you expect anybody to pay any attention to a man like that? It's not the man we're following. It's the man's God and the message of his God. David, that man after God's own heart. What greatness he displays. What majesty is man. What devotion. When David ended his life, God in heaven mentions three things to his discredit. Remarkable man. But he committed adultery and murder. And it's written right here in the book. That same spirit of simple honesty is demonstrated throughout the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the Epistles. And then there is an absolute fulfillment of the prophecies of Old Testament by our Redeemer. The intricate details of our Lord's person, His birth, His incarnation, His life, His sufferings and death, His resurrection and His glory are plainly set forth in the Old Testament Scriptures. I just read this morning in Micah 5:2 about Bethlehem Ephrata. Bethlehem Ephrata. Messiah is going to be born right there. Right there. Find me a volume anywhere written by men that can give detailed prophecy, giving detailed explanation of things that are going to happen. Now, I know brilliant minds, laughably brilliant folks, just brilliant minds, sit down and study Nostradamus. And, you know, he predicted hundreds of years ago there was going to be a flash of light in the sky. So he didn't really. That's about all his prediction comes to. Nothing marvelous about that. Nothing unusual about that. But open this book. God told the children of Israel, you're going to Egypt, and you're going to be down there for 400 years. And on the self same day, he brought them out 400 years later. It's in the book. God said, you're going to Babylon. The king of Babylon is going to come. He's going to destroy this city and this nation and this temple, this house where my name dwells because of your sin. And 70 years later, there's a fellow named Cyrus going to come and bring you back to this place and build again my house. Called him by name. Why? Why is that so important? This book, written by divine inspiration. The prophets gave us types and pictures, example after example, typifying the Lord Jesus, and He fulfilled them all. The fact is, you add to these things the perfect unity of Scripture, testifying the gospel of Christ. To this man, give all the prophets witness. The Scriptures, from the beginning to the end, talk continually about one man coming to bear the sins of many, one man coming, bearing sin, who will put away sin, that man who bears sin in his body and puts it away, he's going to rise again the third day, just like Jonah came out of the belly of hell. And that man, he's going to ascend up to glory. And that man, he's going to save his people by his marvelous free grace. And the Scriptures bear it all out. All with perfect uniformity. Every part of the Bible matching every other part. So I repeat, show me a contradiction. Oh, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you who has said, to you who for refuge unto Jesus have fled. Now let's look just briefly tonight at these witnesses given in 1 John 5. And we'll come back to them in more detail, the Lord willing, in the weeks to come. Here's the first witness of God. The testimony of the fulfilled law. Look at verse 6. John's been talking to us about the believer's confession of faith. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, prophet, priest, king, redeemer, and deliverer, whom God the Father anointed and sent into this world. Now he says, we know that this confession is true because he came fulfilling the requirements of the law. Two things were always required with regard to all the Old Testament sacrifices. Two things. The washing of the holy water and the shedding of blood. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. It's talking about sanctification and justification. Regeneration and atonement. Why does John speak of the washing in sanctification, in regeneration, before the blood, the atonement? The blood sacrifice comes first. You know that. But we experience it in just exact different order. You know nothing about the atoning blood of Christ. You know nothing about the efficacy of Christ's blood shed at Calvary until you have been born of God and the blood sprinkled on your conscience. We have the washing of the water by the Word in regeneration and the cleansing of the blood by which our Savior has put away our sins. And we know that when Christ died at Calvary, He died in our stead when we are washed by His Spirit, washed by His grace with the sprinkling of the blood. These two things, water and blood, flowed out of our Savior's side, and these two things are signified by our Savior fulfilling the law. And then we have the inward testimony of God the Holy Spirit, verse 6. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. God the Holy Spirit, giving faith in Christ, bears witness with our spirit that we're God's. God the Holy Spirit gives witness within that we belong to God because He sheds abroad the love of God into our hearts. He causes us to know by the experience of His grace the love of God when He gives us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believer, the child of God, those born again by God the Holy Spirit had the witness in themselves that Christ is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Believing on Him, we have witness from God that we are His. The Spirit sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts and convinces us of God's goodness, mercy, and love toward us in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 7, we have the witness of the Holy Trinity. We know the gospel, the declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We know this is true because we have the infallible testimony of the triune God. There are three that bear record in heaven. Bear record of what? Jesus is the Christ. The Father, the Word, He who is the revelation of God, and the Holy Ghost. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And these three are one, all bearing witness to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God, the Savior of His people. They all bear witness, bear record in heaven. The Father receiving the sacrifice of the Son. The Son sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having accomplished redemption for us. And the Spirit bearing testimony from heaven itself into our souls of the accomplishments of our Redeemer. And these three are one. One God. Now, look at the next line, verse 8. How can we know that ours is true faith? That ours is true religion? That our Christianity is true? John tells us that we have this evidence given to show the truth of it all. The unified testimony of the gospel. There are three that bear witness in earth. The Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now, there's more to be said to this than I'll get said tonight. But I've got these three things from John Gill. I'm confident that he's accurate. He said, the Spirit of God, by the word of the gospel, bears witness that Jesus is the Christ. The Spirit of God comes and speaks, and you hear more than the voice of a man. You hear God speak. And when you hear God speak, you believe. He bears witness that Jesus is the Christ. And every believer bears witness to Christ by their confession of Him in believer's baptism. We come to the watery grave. This is how our Lord Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. He said to John, "Suffer it be so now to fulfill all righteousness." You mean His baptism fulfilled righteousness? No. Nobody but some Campbellite fool would believe that. That's nonsense. No. But it pictured the fulfillment of righteousness. And by our baptism, we confess the same thing. We confess, as our Lord did, He was baptized with John, and He declared that by His death and His rising again, God would pour out His Spirit. He was buried in the water. He was raised up out of the water, and the Spirit of God descended on Him like a dove. Even so, we confess that we were crucified with Christ, died with Him, were buried with Him, arose with Him, and we live in anticipation of resurrection glory in the Spirit of God given us as a result of our union with Christ Jesus, who died in our stead. We've received the blessing of Abraham, the promise of the Spirit, because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And God's people bear witness to Christ as well in the blessed ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We meet here at the Lord's table every Sunday night. Pray for God to give you grace as you do so in remembrance of Him. Don't just eat the bread and drink the wine because it's Sunday night and time to do it. In remembrance of Him. Our Savior said, as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till it come. By the Lord's table, we give a symbolic confession of all that Christ accomplished for us in His death as our substitute and the life we now have by faith in Him. Now, look at verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, if we receive the witness of men, and we do. I try my best never to receive rumors. I try my best never to pay attention to yak. Somebody comes and said, "You hear what Mark and Regina said?" Did you hear it? "Well, no, but Lindsay told me." "Well, that's just a lie." "That's just a lie." No, I don't pay attention to yak. I don't pay attention to that. But now, if you saw the fellow commit murder, and you saw it, that's verified. That's verified. I believe it. I receive the witness of men. Men who actually know what they're talking about. Yeah, we receive that. In a court, we receive that. In a court, we do. The witness of God is greater. Witness of God is greater. Read on. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. There it is. It is. There it is. In His Word, in our hearts, in the ordinances of divine worship, we testify redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, salvation by His name. Who will believe our report? He to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. Amen.